Well, it's been a busy last couple of weeks, but while I was flying up to Montana, I read all the comments on those cards you sent for my birthday. They were very generous, and thank you. And thank you for the gifts, too. Very much appreciate that. And thank you for all of you that came to our hard hat party yesterday. It was really a fun time, and you very much encouraged our staff. Thank you for laughing at the video clip that they produced. So
that was good.
Yeah. So if you're wondering, we're probably figured out we're going to be talking about frost today. So the context is Psalm 147. And we're wrapping up the creation psalms, and 147 and 148 are the last of those psalms. Both of them deal with the water cycle. You know, the water cycle you see in creation day 2, and in chapters 36 and 37 of Job, there's great expansion on what God did to give us the water cycle. You get a summary here in Psalm 147. Talks about the water cycle and what the water cycle serves to do. Starting in verse 8, referring to God, He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. And when we went through Job 36 and 37, we identified 5 different kinds of frozen precipitation and 8 different kinds of liquid precipitation. And kind of what we're doing this week and succeeding weeks is explaining why we need each of those 13 different kinds of precipitation. Last time I was here, we talked about snow. Oh, incidentally, I bring you greetings from Katie Galloway. She wants to thank you just for the hospitality that you showed her last week, and said it was one of the most fun classes she ever taught. Really appreciate all the questions you threw at her, and said she'd be open to another invitation. So there it is. She is doing a postdoc at USC, but she says, you know, she will be available Sunday. So anyway, thank you for treating her so well, and thank you that that you know she's actually willing to come back. So didn't scare her off, no. So. We're calling her an adjunct scholar because our real plan is eventually to bring her on staff full time. But we think it's really important that our staff scholars have postdoctoral research experience. It buys you a lot of credibility when you're in research institutions on university campuses. So this fall she'll be starting a postdoctoral research program at the University of Southern California. But hey, it's still local enough that she'll be involved. And, we gave her the title of adjunct visiting scholar because she's actually been doing significant contributions for us for 4 years now. She started her first year of graduate studies at Caltech. She began writing articles for us. So she's got quite a good track record with us. And, she's been with us for the past, 3 months. And we'll be finishing in August and then moving on to University of Southern California. And then once she's done with her postdoc, we're hoping things will work out for her to join our team. And also gives us a couple of years in which to raise the money that we're going to need to bring her on board. So that's always helpful. So we're moving into a building, trying to get that renovated. At the same time, we're looking towards the future of building the kind of team we think we're going to need to really be able to equip the church with tools to bring, non-Christian adults who've not been raised in the church to faith in Christ. That's kind of what we're trying to do. Well, last time we got together, we talked about why we need snow. Snow is one of the five forms of frozen precipitation that Job 36 and 37 mentions. Is the one it mentions the most. And snow is probably the most familiar of the frozen precipitation that we experience. At least in places where it's cold enough to get snow. And in fact, today we're going to be talking about the kind of precipitation you get where it's not cold enough to get snow. But before we move on to the frost and the many different kinds of frost and why we need all those different kinds of frost, we talked last time about how the advantage of frozen precipitation is that it takes time to melt. When rain falls from the sky, it comes upon the ground, runs off the ground, and it's gone. The advantage of snow is it falls upon the ground and it takes a long time to melt. And so what it does, it actually gives you a steady flow of water. So for example, if you have a permanent stream or river, that permanent flowing river or creek or stream needs some kind of frozen precipitation to keep it running all year round. And so if you got snow, like, you know, for example, in our High Sierra Mountains here, there's a snowpack there, and as that snowpack melts in the summer, it allows the rivers flowing off of the Sierras to flow all year round. And so there's always water flowing there, and that's important if you want crops. I mean, after all, what does it say here? He causes the rain to fall to make grass grow in the hills and provides food for cattle and for the young ravens when they call. You know, any of you who have had children probably recognize that they need to eat every day. And that's true of a lot of animals. They need to eat on a frequent basis, which means they don't do well if there's grass one time of the year and no grass for the rest of the year. They really need a regular supply of plants in which they can feed, which requires that there be sufficient water that's able to irrigate those plants. So that's one reason why we need snow. Snow enables water to come into the fields and make sure the grass keeps growing so the cattle can keep eating and we can keep feeding our children. So that's why we need all these different kinds of precipitation. Now, can you give me two reasons why it takes a long time for snow to melt? I know this is Southern California, but let's give it a try. Yes?
It's white, so it reflects heat.
That's a good one. It's white, so it reflects heat. So something that's white and highly reflective is going to take a longer time to melt than something that is dark. It's not going to absorb heat as fast as the rest of the land. So the fact that it's white is great. And I'll have someone else answer the question, why is snow white? But back over here, another reason.
Al Gore says so.
Al Gore says so? Well, that wasn't what I had in my notes here. But thank you. Yeah, there's a hand up over here somewhere, yes.
Probably because it's at high altitude where the temperature's cooler.
Well, that helps too, because, you know, snow will fall where the altitude is higher, and you know, that's why we have snow in the Sierras and not snow here in the San Gabriel Valley. And so the snow there, being at a higher altitude, will take longer to melt than in the back.
It melts from the top down.
It melts from the top down. Okay, that's good. Yes.
Molecules are tightly packed.
Molecules are tightly packed. You know, I'm really looking for something simple. You're giving me all the complicated stuff. Yeah, go ahead.
You don't think of it, but it actually has very good insulating properties, which is why Eskimos can make igloos. It has very good insulating properties.
Right, yeah. So if you ever caught in a blizzard, one way to keep your body warm is just kind of bury yourself in the snow, make sure there's lots of snow around you. It actually insulates very well because of all the little air pockets. Go ahead.
Why does it insulate well? It has a great latent phase transition.
Very good. Now, yeah, he didn't exactly use the simplest language, but what he's referring to is that, you know, with snow, you've got this latent heat property. And let me put it this way. You all heard of calories, right? Well, what's the definition of calorie? One calorie is the amount of heat you need to heat up a cubic centimeter of water 1 degree centigrade. Okay, so one calorie will do that. So hey, when you're consuming a 400 calorie hamburger, that's going to be enough to heat up a cc of water by that many degrees. So actually it won't, because eventually you'll hit 212 and then you run into other issues.
One thing you can do with snow is another everybody knows about is make ice cream out of snow.
Well, those of you who are older, I could ask you this question. How was the first ice cream made? They didn't use snow. They used hail. Yeah, they gathered hail. This is way before they had refrigerators. They used hail to make ice cream. So, you know, in Victorian Britain, they took advantage of that to serve ice cream. So that's another story. Check that one out on the web. But no, back to this heat of fusion. And it takes one calorie to raise the temperature of a cubic centimeter of water by 1 degree centigrade. but it takes 80 calories to take 1 cubic centimeter of ice and turn it to 1 cubic centimeter of water at 32 degrees where you don't heat it at all. So to take a piece of ice, cubic centimeter of ice at 32 degrees and convert it to water at 32 degrees, it takes 80 calories. So it takes a lot of heat to melt snow. So 80 times as much as it is just to warm it up a little bit. So that's why, the primary reason why snow sticks around so long. It also explains why you tend to feel cool where snow is melting, because it's taking heat out of the environment to melt that snow, so it makes everything else a little bit cooler. That also helps preserve the snow, because instead of it being 80 degrees above the snow, it'd be a lot less than 80 degrees above the snow. That also causes it to melt more slowly. Yeah?
I've heard, and I think it's true, that a food calorie is really abbreviated, and it's actually a kcal.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, thanks. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry to stay on the complicated note, but isn't it also true, part of the reason why snow is such a good insulator is its hexagonal crystalline structure, and also tends to be 3D at six points, therefore making the compactification well insulated within each crystal touching other crystals.
That's all true, and it traps a lot of air at the same time. And if you can trap a lot of air, then you get good insulating properties.
Not allowing it to move through very easily.
Right, right. In fact, you know, it could be 80 below outside, but if you're in an igloo, it's about 60 degrees above.
I've been there.
Yeah. Now your body heat alone is enough to. That's why they don't make the igloos too big. You want the igloo to be a certain size so that your body heat will warm enough that you'll be comfortable. So, and yeah, it's like 60 degrees. It was a 140 degree difference. That's just how powerful an insulator it really is. Okay, I think that's enough for snow. Let's talk about frost. Now, the big advantage of frost as a frozen precipitation is it can form when the temperature is above zero. So when you hear the weather report and they say there's going to be a frost warning for the next day, and yet they give you the temperature is going to be 38 degrees, well, it's 6 degrees above the freezing point. But frost can actually form when the air temperature is well above the freezing point. Frost will form on a solid surface if the surface is chilled below the dew point of the surrounding air and the surface itself is colder than freezing. In other words, the air temperature could be, say, 40 degrees, but a particular surface could be at 32 degrees, and if you've got a sufficiently warm dew point, then frost will form. And that's why I chose this photo here. What you notice on this photo is that there's a strand of grass that runs through right here. Notice it has no frost on it. Okay? But the other surfaces do have frost on it. So if the surfaces can cool below the freezing point of water, frost will form on it, even though the air temperature is quite a bit higher. So this is one way you can get frozen precipitation, even when the temperature is well above the freezing point of water. You say, well, how does that get down there? Well, the air temperature could be relatively warm, but notice the cold air kind of sinks to the surface. And if there's a wind blowing, that can chill things down a little bit. So, air moves. Not all the air in this room, for example, is the same temperature. The room up there, air up there is going to be warmer than the air down at the bottom. And depending where the people are, you're going to have warmer air. So where I'm standing, for example, it's cooler than where you're sitting. And so that's how you can get frost forming on certain surfaces. And that's what you notice with frost. It doesn't form everywhere. It forms on certain surfaces. And one of the things you'll notice in this next slide here is that the frost is forming more productively around the rim of that particular leaf, rather more less than in the center. And so where you've got a little more exposure to the air currents and the wind, you've got a higher likelihood of frost forming. Now, probably in this photo here, the air temperature around it is probably well above the freezing point. I kind of know that just because the frost crystals are not very abundant and they're quite tiny. That's a good indication that if you were to go, say, a foot above the ground, the air temperature is probably quite a bit higher than the freezing point. But right there on the edges of the leaves and along the veins of the leaves, you see that frost is forming. Yes.
Did you take these pictures?
I did not take these photos. So I haven't been to Canada in a while in winter. So I usually go to Canada in the summer. In fact, tomorrow I'm heading to Winnipeg. And, you know, I'm excited about that because every time I've gone to Winnipeg, it's been January or early February. So the fact that I get to go in August, that's a real blessing. Because last time I went to Winnipeg, they said, well, when you get off the plane, just call us on your cell phone. But it was, you know, 30 below and 30 mile an hour wind. And when I tried to get that cell phone out, I realized you can't really dial with your gloves on.
Yeah.
You got to take your gloves off to hit those little buttons. And when I did that, it was quite painful. And it took me quite a while to get that phone number dialed. But for example, in this next photo, you're seeing frost. We call this hoarfrost. And here's where the air temperature is below freezing. And you can tell that because of the extent of the frost. You're not going to get this extensive frost if the air temperature in the immediate area is above the freezing point of water. But I want you to notice the background sky. You see any clouds there? No clouds. And see, to get snow, you have to have clouds. And the clouds have to be colder than the freezing point of water. And in order for the snow to land on the ground, it's got to be colder than the freezing point of water near the ground level. For example, frequently here in the LA area, snow will form in the clouds. But by the time it gets to the ground, the snow is no longer there. There's only one time I've seen snow here in Southern California, and that was back in 1973 in January. And the snow did indeed land on the ground, but it lasted only for about 90 seconds per flake. So, but it does actually happen here where snow will fall from the clouds, but it won't make it to the ground. But in order to get snow at all, you have to have clouds, and the clouds have to be colder than the freezing point of water. But notice in this particular case, no clouds. Now, yeah, go ahead.
It did snow here in 1949.
Well, I wasn't here in 1949. You were? Well, terrific.
My first day of life.
Your first day of life, all right.
Lasted all day on the ground.
Lasted all day. Well, some people suggested that there's actually evidence for global warming, because I've been told by people who've been here a long time that we're not getting as cold a winters as we used to back in the 30s and the 40s. But that also could be due to the fact that we now have 17 million people living in the Los Angeles basin with all their cars and blacktop, as opposed to what happened back in the 30s and the 40s. So who knows? Okay. This is what we refer to as hoarfrost. And hoarfrost or radiation frost, these are white ice crystals that are deposited in the ground and exposed objects. And it forms when heat is lost into the open sky, causing objects to become colder than the surrounding air. And it can form when the air temperature is well above freezing, but there needs to be some local condition that causes the surfaces to get much colder than the air. So, for example, there's many different kinds of hoarfrost, not just one. Some of you are asking me that question, so I was telling you about the fact that I was able to see, growing up in Canada, hoarfrost that stood that high above the ground. But that takes special conditions to make it happen. So actually in Canada, we have names for many different kinds of hoarfrost. Here we just tend to call it frost. But hoarfrost is where you're actually getting fairly significant crystals of ice. It's always up white, and it always forms on exposed surfaces. Yes.
Is the air? I'm assuming that we're significantly below zero at this point.
Well, you can get hoarfrost above zero and below zero, but to get it above zero, you're getting these really big crystals. You're excuse me.
You're talking zero Fahrenheit here.
Zero centigrade or 32 degrees Fahrenheit, the freezing point of water. Whenever I say freezing, that's what I mean, 32 degrees. Excuse me.
But you do need some relative humidity to make that work.
Yeah, you're going to need a dew point that's high enough to make these crystals form. Yeah, so you need humidity in the air, but you don't need clouds. They can be perfectly clear, but as long as you've got some humidity and a decent dew point, you're going to get these crystals forming. However, you're typically going to need some condition that causes the exposed surfaces to drop below the temperature of the ambient air around it. So wind can do that. Also, elevation can do that. I'll show you some photos. For example, you've probably noticed this. When you're hiking around in the mountains here, the higher you go, the colder it gets. But if you've got a bowl, then what will happen is cold air will descend off a hill or a mountain, because cold air is heavier than warm air, and it will fill and displace the warm air in the bowl. And therefore, you can be walking around in the woods where it's like 45 degrees, and suddenly you drop into a bowl and there's frost everywhere. And that's just a direct result of the cold air replacing the warm air. The average air temperature, in fact, you probably notice this, you drop into the bowl and suddenly it feels cold. Well, probably what's happened is the night before, there's been this transfer of warm air by cold air. It's kind of counterintuitive, because you figure, well, the lower you go, the warmer it should get. But if you've got the kind of a bowl structure, you can actually get a lot of cold air filling in there.
The colder air is heavier.
Colder air is heavier.
It displaces.
It displaces the warm air. But you're going to need some kind of a bowl-like structure for that to work. Otherwise, the air just keeps moving. So something has to trap the cold air.
Are you familiar with the term, the phenomenon called the Impemba effect?
No.
It was demonstrated by a schoolboy or something about heat transfer at warm temperatures, that the heat transfer rate at a certain condition will transfer faster with a warm condition versus hot, and they demonstrated with water.
Mm-hmm.
It's called the Impemba effect. And there's no real explanation for why, but it is at certain conditions that it's faster.
Yep, and what we're going to see is wind has a lot to do with it. You may not feel any wind at all, but there might be a very slight 2 mile per hour breeze that's actually cooling off particular surfaces. And some surfaces will cool at a faster rate than other surfaces, because you'll notice that with frost. Sometimes you'll see frost on a wire, but you won't see any frost on the plants. Or sometimes you'll see frost on pine needles, but you won't see it on the pine cones. So the kind of surface does make a difference, simply because some are more subject to wind and air movements than others. Yes?
Is that fine? Because I wondered why it has the superficial question, but why does it have that prickly thing? And are those hard like a cactus, or is that a pine tree?
Well, with hoar frost, these little needles that are sticking out, they look like they're sharp enough to cause you some damage. They're extremely delicate. So if you were to go there and touch them, they fall apart quite quickly. Well, it can be. There's also frost that's not delicate, where it actually forms hard ice crystals. And those you can injure yourself on. But this particular photo, no, those are very delicate crystals that are forming there. But we're looking at crystals that are like 2 inches long. So, yeah, and this is a tree. That's just a tree with branches on it. Yes.
Is it not the case that the frost actually forms on these surfaces because even though the air temperature may be above freezing, those surfaces themselves are radiating away energy and evaporating liquids within them?
That's right.
Causing the temperature to drop to where that water that can precipitate on those surfaces.
No, that's very good. Now, that's an evaporation effect. Because these surfaces are evaporating water vapor away, and all plants do that. All plants transpire, and so that causes them to become cooler than the air around them, which kind of explains why you tend to see frost around live plants.
Well, isn't it also partially that radiative effect?
Yes.
I know if you've got a good cloud cover, you typically don't get frost or dew form, and it's much less likely it's going to be clear.
Right.
Because of the radiation state.
That's right. Right. Well, that's kind of the advantage, that you can actually get this frozen precipitation when you have no clouds in the sky. And, frost, again, as you point out, is a higher probability of forming under those conditions. So, and here's another example of hoarfrost. And here's a close-up just showing you how big hoarfrost crystals can get, even though the ambient temperature is above the freezing point of water. In fact, here actually you can pluck this stuff. If you're very careful, you can actually pluck a piece of hoarfrost off a plant or a bush and hold it in your hand. So that's something you might want to do sometime in a place where you see that. Just very carefully pull it off and it'll stay together. But hey, all you got to do is this and it just completely disappears. Yes?
Are they any different than icicles? Or are they just small icicles?
Well, these are ice crystals, but they're very fine ice crystals. Now, that's this kind of hoarfrost. There's other kinds of hoarfrost where the crystals are big and hard. But to get that, you'd actually have to have air temperatures that are below the freezing point of water. Then you really will get the big stuff and stuff that's hard and kind of icy. And what's really rare is to find what are called hoarfrost flowers. Here's an example of a hoarfrost flower. And the bigger the flower, the longer it takes to melt. And so you get these little fine crystals that melt rather relatively easily. These will take a little bit longer to melt. I don't have any photos here because I didn't want to show you to them. They were public domain. But they actually have flowers, hoarfrost flowers, that you can fit in your hand. They look like a rose, all with all the little petals coming out. So kind of spectacular. All right. Now, one of the advantages of frost for making sure we got grass for the cattle to eat, so we got food regularly throughout the year, is that you could have, say, a summer day, but you get it cold enough in the evening. That's one of the things that happens here in California, is that it does get much colder in the evening than it does during the daytime. And so here's an example of someone's lawn that got frost covered during the evening. And what you see here is the melting of the hoarfrost. Notice when the sun, rising sun, hits the frost, it melts. But you notice here, it does take time for the frost to melt. The frost actually extends quite a bit into the sun zone. So where it's shaded, it's completely frosted, and about a foot out into the sun zone, you can see that it's slowly melting. And so what this does is it provides a supply of water that literally lasts for hours throughout the day, even though there's not a cloud in the sky. Now, as you probably know, there are certain plants that don't tolerate frost well. I mean, so those of you that are older can remember when there are actually orange groves here, and the farmers would be worried if they had some really stiff frost. Oranges can handle a little bit of frost, but they can't handle the big stuff. And so they would try to find ways to protect it. Well, one way you can protect plants who are sensitive to frost from frost is to put a certain kind of fence around the plants. So here's an example of hoarfrost on a fence. So what they're doing here is they're basically fencing the plants around with material that will form frost a lot easier than the plants themselves. And so what happens is all these ice crystals get attracted to these fences that are surrounding the plants, and the plants wind up not frosting up like they otherwise would. So that's one way you can do without making a smudge pot. Anybody know what a smudge pot is? Those of you who are older remember smudge pots. What it is a little pot you put in the orange grove and just makes a lot of smoke, which kind of keeps everything warm. But that's why these fences came to be used, is they said, hey, we don't like all the smoke fouling up our air. Let's find some other way to try to protect the plants from frost. This only works down to certain temperatures. I mean, if it gets really cold, this isn't going to work.
The other technique is to have a fan, moving air.
If you can move the, because if the ambient air is actually above the freezing point of water, then simply moving the air around, because that's what happens, is that, you know, you can get colder air right on the plant surfaces, warmer air above, but if you can keep the air moving around, but again, that only works if the ambient temperature is indeed above freezing. That's typical California. And by the way, there are plants that need frost. So we all know about plants where you're trying to protect them from frost. You guys have got fruit trees. Fortunately, you're up in Duarte where the elevation is a little bit higher than it is here. Because you know, for certain fruit trees, if they don't get enough cold temperatures during the winter, then they won't produce a lot of good fruit. That's especially true of apples and cherries. They need hard frost days in order to thrive. And so if you do protect them from frost, it's not going to do as well.
Well, you know, you like the stone fruits especially, you know, and
You saw all the plums I brought in here a few weeks ago. Our tree, a little tree, had like thousands of plums. Last year it had three plums. The year before. Because we didn't have the freezer. But in 12, we had like three or four short freezes at night. And
well, for example, there are orchards in Canada where they do very well because they can count on a minimum of 40 days of good frost. So, no, other trees will do well with only 10 days of frost. So frost is not a bad thing. Sometimes you need frost. And that's kind of what we see here in Psalm 104 and Psalm 146, 147, 148. God is creating plants and animals to fill all the habitat spaces. So he's made some plants that do well where there is no frost. He's also made plants that do well where there is frost. So, and one of the big benefits, of course, of frost is like snow. It causes a slow supply, a steady, gradual supply of water. Not as steady as the snow. On the other hand, you can get it where you don't have the cold temperatures that require snow. Yes.
A long time ago, I was in Israel. I was on a kibbutz. That's what it's called. Anyway, you used to pick apples and stuff like that from the tree. There wouldn't be any frost there in Israel, so how do you...
Oh, you can get frost in Israel. Yeah.
This was in the summer, in the dead of summer.
No, probably you're not going to get it in the dead of summer, unless you're up in the hills.
But how did the apples... But there were a lot of apples, I remember.
Oh, yeah. Well, for example, Jerusalem has colder temperatures than Los Angeles. Jerusalem gets snow virtually every winter.
So in the summer, though, you could still have plenty,
oh, yeah.
Plenty of apples.
Well, like these stone fruit, apples, cherries, plums, as long as you've got a few cold days in the year, it will produce fruit.
That makes the flower bud break.
Yeah.
That's
right. So you don't have to have the frost in the summer. All you need to do is have some good cold days in the wintertime, and you'll be fine. And yeah, many parts of Israel certainly have adequate cold to make that work. Okay, this next slide, this is called surface frost, where frost will form on the surface, but it won't form on the trees. And what's going on there is that you actually got airflow that's preventing frost from forming anywhere except on the ground. And that's kind of what we see here in California when you do see frost. You typically see it only on the ground. But this is a dramatic photo, and it shows extensive surface frost, where if you go up a foot from the ground, there's no frost at all. So this happens where you've got a dramatic difference between, say, the ground temperature and the air temperature just a foot above it. So there was a question over here? No? Yes.
Yeah. So is it the actual frost crystals that enhance the or destroy the fruit trees, or is it the cold temperatures?
Well, I'll have Mark here explain it. It's all about the blossoms. The fruit comes from the blossoms.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, the little flower buds are out, starting to come out in the winter or late or early spring. And you've got to have a freeze for those, where the flower buds are open. Or, well, we have some trees that are more adapted to Southern California, so they don't need much frost or freeze. But then when you're getting towards the summer and the leaf buds have all broken, or you have new flowers that have come out, they blossom, and then you get a freeze, it kills the leaves or the flowers. So timing is everything.
Nice crystals that actually do this.
It could be crystals. It could just be the cold air. Either will cause the buds to break.
Yeah. So when you buy a fruit tree, say from the orchard here, it'll tell you how many cold days you're going to need and how cold the day must be. So some of them you don't need frost at all, but you do need temperatures below 40 degrees Fahrenheit. So. Now, depending where you live, you might say, well, gee, this isn't going to work unless I got 40 days a year where it's below 35 degrees Fahrenheit. And you say, that doesn't happen, don't buy that tree. But if you're up in the hills, you might go for it. So, but that's one reason why they tend to get better apples in the state of Washington than they do here in California. They can count on more cold days and colder days than what we get here. So,
the opposite can happen, like with tropical fruits, that if they are exposed to cold, they won't grow.
Right.
And this is why tropical fruits don't do well here.
Right, right. Well, the amazing thing is God has given us both. And, you know, we have a planet with all these different temperature ranges. We got plants that thrive in all those different ranges. So that's surface frost. This next one shows you air frost. So you get the situation where frost forms up in the trees, but it won't form on the ground. It's also called advection frost and wind frost. And wind is really what it takes. So if you've got a fairly strong wind blowing through, you can get a cold wind that blows through the trees and will cause frost to form in all the pine needles, but there won't be any frost on the trunk of the tree or on the ground itself. And typically get very tiny spikes. So, you know, that those are actually pine cones and pine needles, and you can see how tiny those spikes are. But there again, when the sun comes up, all that stuff slowly melts, and you get water falling on the ground, and that's what keeps the pine trees going. So there are places where you get pine trees where there's very little precipitation at all. I mean, hey, go up into our San Gabriel Mountains. There's not a lot of water up there, but you've got pine trees. Well, it's because it gets cold enough where you can actually get this kind of frost forming. It's a place where wind is blowing. Wind is coming up over the Angeles Crest, and you'll actually get this kind of frost forming, even though there's nothing on the ground. But this is another way in which you can get a water supply feeding those particular plants. But it only happens when you've got a cold wind blowing over the branches of the trees. And by the way, that explains why sometimes you'll see frost forming on telephone pole wires or electrical wiring. If you've got a pole up there with wires cutting across that are, say, 30 feet above the ground, there'll be days when frost will form on that, and there'll be no frost at all on the ground. And hey, if it's one of these very high voltage lines, you'll actually hear the electricity going through it and crackling. Ever heard a crackling sound?
Yep.
Often that's because you've got little tiny ice crystals forming there, and that the electricity will interact with that and melt them quickly, and you get that crackling sound.
Would that cause power to go out?
No, it won't cause power to go out. You know, you lose a little bit of power, but that's all. And here you got rime frost. Rime frost, R-I-M-E, not R-H-Y-M-E, R-I-M-E, rime frost. And if any of you have been sailing, you've probably experienced this. So you might be out in the ocean. Now, it has to be below the freezing point of water. Below the freezing point of water, a lot of saturated air, in other words, air loaded with a lot of water vapor, and you're moving fast. Or there's a fast or a hard blowing wind. And what will happen is you will get what's called rime frost. But typically it's not true frost. What it is little thin layers of ice that are forming. Because it's below the freezing point of water, you got a lot of cold wind, or you're on a sailing ship or a ship that's moving fast. And so, yeah, if you've been in one of those ships, you can just see ice forming along the any exposed surface of the ship. And the ice will be anywhere from, say, half a millimeter thick to as much as a centimeter thick. They call it frost, but typically it's more like the ice that forms when you get an ice storm. I don't know if any of you have ever been in an ice storm. That's where you've got sleet coming down from the sky, which is basically water that's at the freezing point, and when it hits the surface, it turns to ice. And so you can actually get thick layers of ice forming in all the exposed surfaces. In Canada, I've seen rime frost form where it's 4 inches thick. Because you get 4 inches of frozen ice all the way around the branch of a tree. And of course, that can be quite dangerous because that's a lot of weight on that branch, and it can come crashing down on you. I came close to losing my life in Toronto because I was walking home during one of these freak sudden sleet storms, and a branch that was about that thick fell and actually bruised my shoes. I got a few scrapes on me, but if it had fallen on my head, I wouldn't be here today. And, people do get killed frequently in Canada from these kinds of events. They tell you, when you've got rime frost forming, stay indoors. Now, this is a photo of, very tepid rime frost. These are some weeds that are growing, and you've got this cold wind blowing, and you've got all this saturated water vapor, so it's very humid, and then layers of ice will form all along this particular plant structure.
I don't see the frost on that.
It looked like the wind was blowing from right to left because the frost is all on the...
That's what will happen. The ice will form in the direction of the wind. See, that's one way of telling where the wind is blowing. There won't be any frost on one side. There'll be frost on the other side. This is the best photo I could find that wasn't copy protected for Rhine frost. And yeah, it's not very good. You are getting some other frost as well, but what you're seeing here actually is a very thin layer of hard frozen ice. So like with frost, you know, what we call frost is stuff that's actually very fragile crystals of ice. And so if you touch it, it immediately collapses and dissipates.
So this is the kind of thing you see if you see all of the vertical plants are coated with a fairly thick layer of ice.
Right. But in this case, it's probably only half a millimeter thick. So it's a thin layer, but hey, it can get up to several inches thick. And and it's very heavy. What you'll see is plants being weighed down by the accumulation of the ice. Yes.
You said that it could, there's ice storms. There are ice storms. Well, what's the difference between ice and hail?
Well, you know, okay, hail we'll get to next. You know, basically it's like liquid drops of water that are frozen, and they fall to the ground. And what's happening in an ice storm is you're getting sleet. Sleet is one of the things that wasn't mentioned in Job 36 and 37. You need to be at fairly high latitudes to get that sleet. But what it is, it's rain, and as it comes down towards the ground, it's at the freezing point, and so when it lands on surfaces, it immediately freezes. It's kind of weird because you see this rain coming out of the sky, but when it lands on you, it freezes. Like you can be wearing a coat, and ice will form on your coat right away, or it'll form on these trees. And if the sleet is lasting for several hours, it can accumulate a lot of ice, enough that it starts breaking all the branches in the trees. And then you get icicles forming, and that can be a problem too. On the other hand, it can be a big benefit, because the thing about Rhine frost is going to take a whole lot longer to melt than ordinary frost. So hoar frost will take a certain amount of time to melt. But when you get the Rhine frost, because it is actually frozen water, not crystals, it's frozen water, so it'll take quite a bit longer to melt. I've seen ice storms, for example, where ice will form, say, 3 to 4 inches thick around branches of trees, and it literally takes weeks to melt, even though the temperature is above the freezing point of water. So it takes a long time to melt. Frost, you saw that frost on the lawn. Literally within, say, 10, 15 minutes, an hour, it's melted. But if you got this Rhine frost, it literally could be days before it melts. And, of course, there's a lot more water involved. Because with a crystal, there's very little water in the crystal itself. But with ice, you've got a lot more water. Yes?
How do you spell hoar?
Hoar? H-O-A-R. Okay.
Hoar frost.
Hoar frost, right, yes.
I was in a long time ago in an ice cave in Idaho.
Mm-hmm.
And it was open at both ends.
Yes.
And there was a wall of ice.
Mm-hmm.
And then below the boardwalk that we were walking on, it was also frozen at the bottom.
Right.
And there was an air movement through this thing, which was explained as that's what caused that wall of ice. So, anyway, it was a unique experience, and I didn't understand all the information given.
Well, if you got the money, you can stay in an ice hotel where the entire hotel is ice, including the reception area. They got a little desk that's all frozen ice, and you sleep on a bed that's ice.
Is there such a thing?
There are such things, yeah, and people pay a lot of money to stay in these ice hotels. Canada has them, Sweden and Finland have them, where you can check in for $250 a night and up, and sleep on a bed of ice. So, now what they do, of course, is they give you some down comforters to put on top of the ice and on top of yourself, But it's actually quite comfortable, and some people say it's a really beautiful experience. And, you know, the higher-end hotels will actually have sculptures in there, all made out of ice. So if that's your liking, you can try that for a honeymoon vacation, all right? So.
You won't have to call for ice for your drinks.
That's right. It's all around you. So, okay. This next one, this is a slide that shows you a combination of surface hoar ice and air hoar ice. And what you got here is the air hoar ice forming on the trees, and then right on the snow, you get the surface hoar ice. Now, yes?
Is this all below the freezing point for this effect?
Well, okay, you'll need that to get extensive surface frost forming here. I mean, because what I'm talking about here is how avalanches form. Okay, so here you got mountain in the background, and you can actually get hoarfrost forming that's so extensive that it puts enough weight on the snow that's already there that it causes the snow to slide. That's typically how avalanches get going, is they will have a lot of snowpack on the slope, and then they get a night where they get significant hoarfrost forming that puts just enough weight on the snow that it causes it to slip down. Which is why they tell you, you know, when the frost is melting, that's a good time not to be on the slopes. So, like, if you're there early in the morning, you're probably okay. Or if you're very late in the day, but hey, as the sun is beginning to warm up that frost ice, that's the time when avalanches happen. So, that's why often you'll see these people who are skiing up these slopes. They take a long lunch. What they're basically doing is waiting for the temperature to drop before they head on back so that they can avoid an avalanche risk. Doesn't work all the time, but it certainly cuts down your risk. Yes?
Doesn't that happen because you get a layer of hoar crystals on top of the snow layer, and then you get more snow, but the crystals, it introduces a weak plane, doesn't it, into an accumulation of snow?
That can happen too. That doesn't typically cause the whole snow thing to come down. You get a partial avalanche. But yeah, I mean, snow keeps coming up higher and higher, and then you get a little bit of hoar ice on top of it, and that's just enough to tip the balance, because after you get a certain amount of weight there. And that can happen when you get what's called the, you know, heavy crystal hoar ice. Remember I was telling you earlier where you can get hoar frost that's literally 6-8 inches high? Well, when it gets that high, typically what happens is you actually get ice forming where the crystals are, you know, even as much as 3/16 of an inch in diameter and can be this long, and they kind of pile up on top of one another. That stuff is really heavy. And when that starts forming on a slope, then you've got a problem. So that can be a real advantage if that kind of very heavy hoar ice is forming on the surface here where there's no snow at all. You know, and that typically happens in coastal British Columbia, you know, because it's so humid there and the temperature drops down to about 32 degrees and again it's clear, and you'll get this extremely aggressive frost that forms, literally this high, where you get all these really big, thick crystals of ice. Well, that's something that's going to take days to melt. It doesn't melt in just a few minutes. It literally takes days, sometimes weeks to melt. But that now gives you a steady supply of water to all the plant tissue that's in the area. So that's something that people often look forward to because they know they're going to have a good water supply there. And incidentally, some of this stuff can be quite pretty. Here's a shot looking through trees where the sun is rising. And what's happening here is that you're getting sunlight shining through the crystals of ice and you get a prism effect. So people have actually taken photos where they get, you know, orange light, red light. This is kind of a pink glow you're getting here. But you can literally get all kinds of different colors just by taking advantage of the sunlight going through, kind of like a prism effect, through the ice crystals. So, well, that's all I really got to say about frost. I just thought that it would be kind of fun. I don't know how much you guys have been exposed to frost. Growing up in Canada, I think I've seen every kind of frost there is. As I said, literally, the Eskimos have a lot of names for frost, just like they do for snow. And here in California, it's a different situation. Now, the third kind of frozen precipitation. And by the way, I'm kind of giving you these in order. Snow is mentioned the most in Scripture, then frost, and the third one that gets the greatest amount of mention is hail. And a lot of you have been talking about hail. Now, what's the big advantage of hail? We get hail here quite frequently in California, but what's different about hail compared to frost or snow?
It keeps contractors employed.
It keeps contractors employed. Yeah, if you're a roofing contractor, you probably don't want to be living in coastal California. You want to move to a place where they really get significant hail, really big hailstones, because you know that the roofs are going to be damaged quite frequently and you'll get lots of business. I don't know if you can make a living here off of hail damage in Southern California, because we do get hail, but the hailstones tend to be quite small. So, but what's the big advantage of hail compared to, say, frost and snow? Yeah.
It can kill locust swarms.
It can kill locust swarms. I hadn't thought of that one. Yes.
It's mainly a summer phenomenon, right?
Yeah, that's really the big difference.
Oh.
It can form when the temperatures are way above freezing. So, I mean, you know, it could be literally 55 degrees or even 60 degrees on the surface, and you can get hail. And here in California, hail typically falls when it's actually quite warm outside. So, now, it's the one form of precipitation, frozen precipitation, you can get when the temperatures are actually quite high. How is that possible?
High elevation.
High elevation, so yeah, if you've got mountains around, that will happen. It's the circulation. In other words, what you're getting are these clouds that are forming at high altitudes, and that's where you got temperatures that are cold enough to form the hail. And typically it takes a circulation effect, where you get air doing this, where it's going from warm, moist air and up into, say, a thunderhead, where the top of the thunderhead, it's below the freezing point of water. And so it causes the water that was warm at the base of the cloud to become cold. And every time it circulates through the cloud, you get another layer of ice. That's how hailstones can get bigger and bigger. And so if it only makes a couple of circulations through the cloud, you're going to get small hailstones. If it makes a whole bunch of circulations through the cloud, you can get really big hailstones. Yes?
Have you ever been in an aircraft when you get the hail? It's really something.
Yeah, it's happened to me a couple of times where, I mean, yeah,
it hits the metal fuselage,
and everybody inside the aircraft gets really frightened. And the pilot comes on and says, "It's only a mild hailstorm." Everybody's looking out the window and saying, "I'm not sure it looks so mild." Yeah.
We had weather like that a few days this year where there were really high, loopy clouds. And it was right at sunset. Precipitation coming down out of the cloud,
mm-hmm.
and being blown back up. So you have these curly pink formations of precipitation coming out of those clouds and going back upstairs.
Mm-hmm.
So it never came all the way to the ground.
Right.
You can see that circulation pattern happening up high in the sky.
Yeah, and that can make the raindrops bigger. So, I mean, this is an thing that can happen even if it's not cold enough to freeze the water. But yeah, if you've got a really big thunderhead with strong circulation, then you can actually get hail forming. And that explains how you can get the really big hailstones. I mean, you're going to need a really big thunderhead with fairly aggressive circulation to get the big stones. That doesn't happen here in Southern California, but some of you are mentioning Texas. It can happen there, Oklahoma. You know, that anywhere in Tornado Alley, you can get big hailstones.
It does happen here.
Yeah.
One time it was lunchtime, and I was one of the later people to come in, and everybody else had seen the little stuff. When I came in, I said, "They're as big as tennis balls," and they thought I was lying.
Tennis
and
balls.
And they went out there, and it was. They were as big as tennis balls, and the kids thought they were snowballs. And they'd never been up to the snow, and they were throwing them at each other.
Uh-oh.
There was a long line.
Not a good idea.
Long line to the nurse's office.
Long line to the nurse's office. Well, I think you've been in California longer than I have. Because only once did I ever experience a hailstorm here in California where the hail actually stayed on the ground. And that was several years ago in late April. And it was a warm day, but we had these big thunderheads. But we wound up with 5 inches of hail on the ground. This happened in San Dimas, and then you can go into the San Dimas post office, and it actually shows these photos, showing literally 5 inches of hail on the streets and sidewalks and grass and everywhere. And it took several days for all that hail to melt. So, but that's the only significant hailstorm I've seen in the 40 years I've been living here in Southern California. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I actually grabbed a whole bunch off the front lawn and kicked them
crazy so
I could
scream.
Because they're a good size for
here. Well, that's not. Yeah, it's good. And of course, if you're closer up to the foothills here, you'll get more hailstorms than what they get, say, in Long Beach. Yes.
I think you may have just touched on the answer to your last statement, but you said up front that these have an advantage over the other kinds of solid precipitation because they can form at higher temperatures. But is that advantage real relative to the fact we have rain at those higher temperatures? Is that advantage just because it melts a little bit slower than rain would run off?
Well, yeah, that's the advantage because, I mean, yeah, you could get rain forming instead of the hail. But the rain will run off the land and down into the ocean. That particular hailstorm I was talking about in San Dimas, it literally took days for that hail to melt.
And that's where it really is an advantage.
That's where it becomes an advantage. And, of course, you're going to be more likely to get the hail on the slopes of mountains and hills, and that can take even longer to melt. So there are cases, for example, where hail will fall on a mountain slope where there's no snow at all, and that hail will stay there for a couple of months.
That allows it to seep in rather than...
Allows it to seep in. And see, unlike snow, you've got frozen balls of ice. And so ice, unlike snow or frost, is going to take a lot longer to melt. And so, and the bigger the hailstones, the longer it's going to take to melt. But several of you have been talking about that can be a problem. You can be killed in a hailstorm if the hailstones are big enough. So if you see some big hailstones coming down, you know, look for cover. Or put a hard hat on. Yes?
The Bible, in Revelation, it talks about 100-pound hailstones, right?
Well,
what kind of circulation are you going to need that? Or is that hard to call language? How much?
Yeah, there is a passage in Revelation that talks about hailstones that weigh a talent. And, you know, there are different talents. The smallest talent is 75 pounds. But a 75-pound hailstone, that's a big hailstone, okay? So, yeah, it's actually talking about some dramatic meteorological event that would produce stones that big. Is that impossible? It's not impossible, but it'd be quite unlikely. You're actually talking a hailstone the size of a basketball. Now, I think the biggest hailstones ever recorded were about twice the diameter of a grapefruit. Now, that's getting close to that talent weight.
Was there ever any soccer ball size?
Well, that's what we're talking about. If you want to get up to 75 pounds, it's going to have to be soccer ball size, probably a little bigger than a soccer ball size. But, you know, if you've got hailstones coming down the size of grapefruits, which does happen fairly frequently here in the United States, usually once a year you're going to get, you know, somewhere a hailstone like that. That will totally demolish your automobile. I mean, if you got a car outside, it will be totaled in such a storm. So it can do a lot of damage. Yes.
When I was a youngster in Idaho, I was told that, and we got hail, that hail often is formed where there's large updrafts that pull the forming hail back up into the cloud and it absorbs more moisture.
Right.
That's why you get different sizes of hail.
That's right. You're going to need a thunderhead or some powerful updraft that's capable of sending up big chunks of ice. If you're going to get big hailstones, you're going to need a very powerful, you know, upward surge of air to carry that weight up. And that's why hailstones tend to top out at a certain size. Eventually, the circulating air is not strong enough to send that hailstone up into another trip where it can pick up more ice, and it falls to the ground. But if you've got a very strong circulation eddy, then you can get really big stones. The other thing you're going to need is some really humid air that the circulation can pull up. So if you got some really humid air low in the cloud, and the circulating wind can pick up that really, you know, super saturated air and take it up towards below the freezing point of water, that means with every circulation you get a lot of ice forming. So maybe you may only need half a dozen circulations to get a big hailstone. Where you don't have that super saturated air, where it's not extremely humid, you're going to need a lot of circulations in order to build up a big hailstone. And hey, one of the things that I remember doing as a kid was collecting some hailstones and actually slicing it right through, and you can see all these layers. So you can tell how many times it's been through the circulating cloud just by counting all of the little layers all the way through. Plus, it's kind of a fun thing to do, but you got to be careful. You need to keep the hail really cold in order to be able to, you know, cut it through and then get a microscope out and look at all the layers.
We were too busy playing with it.
All right.
So if hail occurs when it's not that cold, then the animals typically wouldn't be hibernating? I mean, don't they get hurt? Where do they go? Just under a tree now?
Well, there's actually passages in scriptures that talks about the animals running when a big storm like this comes. Because, you know, after a while, animals figure out, hey, you know, they look up at those clouds, that doesn't look good, and they start looking for cover. And if they don't, they get killed. In fact, I think there's a command that somewhere in the Levitical law where it talks about how owners of animals need to take their animals inside when these conditions take place. Yes?
So far, we've heard all kinds of negative things and just the regular facts. But I think also in the summer when the gravity... The inertia of these heavier puppies hit trees, etc., and knock the fruit and seeds into the earth, and it's a one-shot deal where they also open up the earth a bit, knock some of the seeds in, you get more growth.
Yeah, there's definitely some positive attributes of the hail, other than just simply giving us a nice steady supply of water when it's warm. As I mentioned earlier, ice cream was invented because of hail.
Oh, yeah.
So. Back in the early 1800s, people were making ice cream long before we had refrigeration based on hail. You can try doing it with snow, but you don't get very good ice cream. You get much better quality ice cream using hail because, again, it takes a lot longer to melt.
Bones.
Yeah, go ahead.
That cloud that produces that hailstorm, they're called a cumulonimbus.
Mm-hmm.
And they form, you can see them in the summer, they form along the top of the mountain there, and then pretty soon they call them factory of clouds, because after a while you'll see the whole, and after a few hours pass, you'll see the whole sky just full of clouds that came from those cumulus, and then cumulonimbus clouds, something like that. But also pilots tend to stay away from it because they can tear a plane apart if you're going to one of those where the water is, where the air is circulating up and down, very violent. The jets, of course, we don't notice it because we're up higher, where they tend to, you notice pilots always tend to dodge around and go around them. But small planes, a lot of people have gotten killed that way by going into one of those cumulonimbus clouds.
Yep. And so there's only twice I've been in an airplane where we got hit by hail. But it was fairly small stones. And yeah, if it's a big deal, the pilot's going to go around it or over it. But hey, if you've got, you know, something that's aggressively making hail, don't be surprised if the cloud stands 4 miles high and even higher. They can go way up. You know, the greater the elevation of the cloud from top to bottom, then the higher the probability you're going to get a hail-forming phenomenon.
The violent air circulation in those clouds alone compared to small
planets. Oh yeah, definitely. I mean, just because if you've got a strong enough circulation to make hail, then yeah, it's going to actually push around your aircraft pretty decently.
Yeah.
So, pardon me?
Is that a wind shear?
Well, a wind shear is usually different, where it's just simply a very strong push up or down. What we're talking about, the hailstone phenomenon, is where you got a really big your cumulus cloud standing miles high, where you got a strong circulation pattern going on. Because yeah, if you only have this and it stops after one circulation, you're not going to get much of a hailstone. But yeah, I mean, if it's strong enough to form hailstones that are golf ball size, then you don't want to fly into one of those things. because it's actually going to move your aircraft up and down. So.
The newer Doppler radar on planes that can afford it have alarm systems set for that kind of problem and any other thing that could be problematic. Bird flocks, et cetera, set up automatic alarms.
Well, tomorrow I'm flying to Winnipeg and we're going right over a place where hailstones could form. So I'm also aware that I might be an hour or two late getting into Winnipeg. Because that's typically what they do, is when they see this kind of thing, they fly around it. But that can significantly delay the flight. So in summertime, they always like to take extra fuel. In fact, I've been on flights where there's been dangers of hail, where they've actually bumped passengers off because they don't want too much weight in the plane.
They can climb.
That way they can climb over or take extra time to go around. And so, yeah, I mean, if you're going into Denver, say, in August, don't be surprised if they dump a third of the passengers. Well, the other thing is they got to take off at high altitude.
Yeah.
And so you don't get much lift. That's right. And you got risk of hailstorms. So that's happened to me a couple of times where I got bumped off a plane just because they said we can't fly full.
That type of cloud is kind of like a black hole in the sky. You don't want to get close to one.
Well, there are stories in World War II where Allied pilots would purposely go into Thunderheads to get away from the Nazi fighter planes because they knew the Nazis weren't going to chase or follow them into the Thunderhead. And, you know, my dad worked for an aircraft factory during World War II, and he said, that's what we told the pilots. You've got a stronger plane than what the Germans have. And if you get caught in a bad situation, you can go into clouds that they won't touch. So that was one of the advantages the Allies had. Because they had stronger built planes, they could take those kinds of risks. Some of them went into clouds they shouldn't have gone into anyway, but that is one big advantage. Yeah, go ahead.
So if I'm getting ahead of you here, but are there fundamentally different kinds of hail or just one basic
Well, yeah, there really isn't the differentiation we get with the frost. It's mainly a size thing, and a size thing depends on how big the cloud is and how strong the circulation winds are. So, I mean, because after all, you've got to actually lift that small hailstone back up to where it can accumulate more ice. So eventually, the hailstone is just too heavy for the circulation system to take it on another trip, then it falls to the ground. But the fact that we already get, you know, grapefruit-sized hailstones tells us there are regions here in North America where the circulation winds are indeed very, very strong. And that typically happens in Tornado Alley. You know, you get tornadoes, you can also get these situations where you get extremely large hailstones. Enough where it destroys all the vehicles that are parked in the area. Yes?
I don't know if this is off topic. You're mentioning planes and weather and stuff. How would you explain the Bermuda Triangle disappearing plane type stuff that you always hear about?
Well, I've been asked that question much more frequently in the past than now. But here's the answer. You know how big the Bermuda Triangle is? Take that Bermuda Triangle and create triangles all over planet Earth. And then calculate the probability that statistically one of those triangles will have more accidents than all the rest of the triangles. And then compare that with how many accidents actually happen in the Bermuda Triangle. Basically, you prove there's no statistical significance to accidents in the Bermuda Triangle. One of the triangles on planet Earth is bound to have a much higher accident rate than we measure in the Bermuda Triangle.
But they say the planes completely disappear. There's no trace, and then or is that just sensationalism?
Well, I don't doubt that the planes disappear. I mean, it's ocean after all. If something happens to the plane and it crashes into the ocean, the planes are heavier than water. They're going to sink. And if the water is deep enough, they're not going to be able to find that plane very easily without spending a lot of money. So, yeah, there's been several articles written on the Bermuda Triangle. You can Google that on your internet. But the bottom line is there's nothing statistically out of the ordinary for the Bermuda Triangle, other than the fact that it's over ocean water. I mean, also it is a place where hurricanes form, so naturally there's going to be more storm activity in that area. Taking that into account, there's nothing statistically significant about the Bermuda Triangle.
A lot of drug running planes that fly over there.
A lot of planes that are probably not properly built for the conditions. Okay, that's another factor.
Pilots, yeah, qualified.
Well, I mean, there's been shipping accidents there too. It is true. The Bermuda Triangle is, over the past 150 years, has had more accidents than other parts of the ocean. But the bottom line is, it's not statistically significant. There's bound to be some place where you're going to have more accidents out of the ordinary. I mean, I don't know whether you surf or not, but if you're a surfer, you wait for the four sigma waves. What's a four sigma wave? That's a wave that's four standard deviations above the average wave height. And one wave out of 1,000 will be at that four times above the average height. And so you can be sitting on a board, really just sit for a couple of hours. Eventually you're going to pick up one of those four sigma waves and get a really nice ride into the beach. Frankly, I get cold when I'm sitting out there, so I don't wait for the four sigma waves. Two sigma is good enough for me, otherwise I get too cold and then ride that in. Don't get as long of a ride, but I don't have to wait as long either. But the whole point there is, statistically, there is a probability you're going to get some kind of event that's going to be way above the average. That's one reason why in science we don't believe in measurement until we see a signal that's five times higher than the standard deviation. So, I mean, to get, you know, just to give you an idea, what they call one standard deviation in science means there's a 67% probability that the measurement is an actual real measurement of a phenomenon. But there's a 33% probability that it's spurious, just the result of noise in the measurement. But if you've got a measurement that's two standard deviations above the noise, that means you've got a 95% probability that it's actually a real phenomenon, but there's a 5% probability that it could be simply a spurious effect as a result of noise. Well, four standard deviations means you're 99.99% certain that it's a real phenomenon, but there's a 0.01% probability that it's simply noise. And, you know, if you're going to be doing 10,000 measurements, one of them is going to be at that 4 sigma level without having any bearing on reality at all. It's just a noise phenomenon. But when you've got 5 standard deviations, now you're getting down to a 99.999% probability, and we look at that, hey, you can publish that. We're pretty certain you've actually seen the phenomenon. But again, if you're out there in the ocean waiting for a super wave, well, if you're willing to wait for 100,000 waves to go by, you're going to get a super wave. Yes.
How do you tell the 67% level, because it varies with each situation?
Well, it does, but...
I mean, if you're talking about two completely different situations, the 67%... First, somebody has to measure what the 67%, right?
Okay. Well, I mean, we routinely do that, say, in astronomy. And so, for example, if I'm on a telescope, the first thing I do is I measure the noise level. In other words, I just kind of run a scan in open sky where I know there's no sources, no significant galaxies or quasars, and I just kind of watch the noise. And if I run it a long time, I'm going to get a pretty accurate measurement of the noise. Okay, now I start looking for sources I want to discover. Okay, and if I see a little blip, I'm going to measure how much higher that blip is above the noise.
Okay.
And if it's more than five times above the noise, I'm going to publish it. But if it's only four times above the noise, I may have discovered something. I'm 99.99% certain I found something. But it's not good enough to get it published in the Astrophysical Journal. So, I mean, you probably remember this. There was some announcements about we think we found the Higgs boson. Where they had a 3.5 sigma result. And they said, you know, I think we've got it. But they were careful in saying, we're not saying it's a definitive identification. And so it was a couple years afterwards that they finally said, we've got 5 sigma. And then they said, we've found, and now they're at about 7 sigma. So they're really certain they've got it. So. Might want to remember all this next time you go to Las Vegas. And hey, we're out of time.
Before you close in prayer, Hugh, prayer is very important, and we have two class members that we want to remember in our prayers this week. Gary Jordan went through heart surgery. I failed to mention that last week, but he is in recovery and he's doing fine, and the surgery went good. So we want to keep him in our prayers as he goes for recovery. And Jackie Stewart is going to be going in for more tests and possibly some medical procedures. So we want to keep Jackie in prayer also. Jackie, just let you know that you'll be in our prayers and pray that everything goes good for you. So. I'm going to let you pray for those few things here and step aside, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you.
Lord, we do pray for George and his heart recovery. I assume the name is George. Am I right on that?
Gary.
Gary. Gary Jordan. That's it. Lord, we do pray for Gary. And Father, I pray you protect him from pneumonia, because I know his body's going to be weak at this time. And to help him, Lord, to respond well to the physical therapy, that he can get up on his feet and get moving and really get his lungs and heart working at just the right level, not too hard, not too much. And we look forward to his return here to this class. And Lord, I pray too that you would have people encouraging him while he's there in recovery, that you would bring by just the right people to visit him and give him opportunities, Lord, while he is there. To be a witness to others who may not have the security in Christ that he has, that he may be able to reassure them. And likewise, Lord, we pray for Jackie. Lord, that these tests that she's going through, pray that they would be done quickly, but also effectively. I pray, Father, that there wouldn't be any uncertainty in the results that come back. We know, Lord, that the waiting is often the worst part of getting these kinds of tests. And so, Father, I pray that you would just be comforting Jackie by your Holy Spirit, encouraging her during that wait time while she's awaiting the news. But we pray that she wouldn't have to wait long, Lord, and that the results really would be clear cut. And, Father, that you'd be giving Jackie's physicians exactly the wisdom they need to perform the procedure if the tests don't go as hopefully negative as we're praying they will, Lord, that the outcome would be positive. And Father, we really want to thank you for Jackie's tenure in this class, having been here literally as long as I've been here, Lord. And Father, we just thank you that you've kept her strong all these years, and we pray for many more years of strength and service in our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.